As I was saying, and I don't know if it's because of where I am, being at a seminary where we get lots of prayer requests, we pray for people regularly. I've heard over the last, at least within the last 2 weeks, but definitely within the last week, I've heard of somebody passing away at least once a day. Whether it's been local or people I knew back in Oklahoma. And I also happen to know of a number of people right now that are battling COVID. And I just wanted to take a moment before getting into my message this morning just to pray for this church and for this community and seek the face of God for His protection and for His care. We know that God is not unmoved in these things. He cares deeply for us. And viruses come and go, and they can have devastating results, or there can just be the normal other medical problems that come, and people that are taken from us unexpectedly and too quickly. So let's just join our hearts together for a moment and seek our God, who is stronger, greater, and higher than all others. Father God, we come to you this morning and we want to exalt in you. You are our hope. You are our strength. You are our strong tower, our fortress, and our shield. And Lord, we come to you asking for your mercy and grace on this church and in this community. Lord, that there would be a work to slow down the spread, that there would be no more loss of life as a result of this. Lord, we seek your face and we ask you to cover us with your love and your presence. And even in the midst of the struggles and trials that people go through, may your name be spread faster than any virus. May we seek your face, and may we exalt your name, and may we live in the reality of the hope that we have in the living Lord Jesus, that no matter what may come, this life that you have given us, this eternal life, does not end. And Lord, we need to spread this message to those in need, those who may be hurting, those who may be struggling. Lord, we pray that you would begin to reach their needs and use us to be your mouth and your hands and your feet. May we be your representatives to a lost and dying world. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So it's interesting this morning. I just picked up on some things in some of the songs that I'm like, okay, well, this really kind of fits that there are needs that people have. And a number of years ago, about 20 years ago, there was an advertising journal that came out, a magazine article that came out about advertising. And you ask the question, what makes advertising so effective? And it is effective. Why do companies spend millions of dollars every year for commercial spots and radio spots and whatnot? Because it works. And in this article, it explained that the goal of advertising is this: if you can convince somebody that they need your product, they will buy it. It's pretty simple, but that's how they operate, right? So their goal is to show you that you have a need that this product can meet. So it may be a burger or food that will satisfy your cravings and your hunger. It may be that you feel the need for a new automobile, right? A new car that's newer, faster, stronger, bigger, right? Has more features. You know, what's interesting is, anybody with children knows that commercials during kids' programming works Because every time we go anywhere, my kids will be, oh, that's such and such. I saw a commercial for that. My son will come to me every now and then and go, oh, I need this. I'm like, what is that? He goes, well, it's this cool little toy. And so advertising works by targeting needs that we think we have. However, right, there is a difference between needs and wants. Most of the things that we say we need are really just wants. You have to kind of distinguish between the two, right? So there are some basic human needs, right? Clearly we need food, water, shelter, and air. But there's psychologists have also identified that there's other basic human needs like security, a sense of adventure, purpose, freedom, exchange, power, expansion, acceptance, community, expression. So in other words, we do have legitimate needs that may not be satisfied by a material want, but there are things that we need as human beings on a regular basis. Now, most of our needs can be met, at least our physical needs can be met by working and earning a living and just being responsible for ourselves. However, as we've kind of focused on in some of the songs this morning, there are some needs that can only be met by God Himself. So today, what I want us to see is that we can bring our deepest needs to Jesus. And when we do, it involves a faith that overcomes all obstacles, a forgiveness that covers over all of our sins, and a power that can change our life. I'll be reading this morning in Mark chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. And it says this, "When he entered Capernaum again, after some days it was reported that he was at home. Where he lived in Capernaum is most likely with Peter. Peter was from Capernaum. If you go visit Capernaum today, you can visit the house where they believe St. Peter lived. There's a giant church built over it, like most places in the Holy Land. But you can see the remains of this building. Peter was a fisherman, and Capernaum was Jesus' home base of operations during his early years of ministry there. But anyways, going on. So many people gathered together, there was no room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. Now they came to him, bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes sitting there questioned in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take up your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everybody. And as a result, they were all astounded, and he gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, the first thing we're going to see in this account is a faith that overcomes all obstacles in the first five verses. We find in this story there's five men who had one need that they took to Jesus. The main person of these five is the paralytic himself. Now, what's interesting is we know nothing about this paralytic. We don't know the extent of the paralysis. Was he paralyzed from the neck down or from the waist down? We don't know. We don't know how he was paralyzed, right? Did he fall off a roof? Did a donkey kick him? We don't know what happened to cause the paralysis. And we don't know the relationship between the paralytic and the four men that are carrying him. We don't know if the man that's a paralytic is a son and it's the father and the brothers carrying him. We don't know if the paralytic is the father and it's his sons carrying him. We don't know if it's just people that are friends that are bringing him there. We just don't know. But there are some things we can know. First of all, we can know that these four men loved this paralytic. They cared deeply for him. And we can see this by the fact that they were carrying him to Jesus. They were committed to him. Now, this man, obviously, what is his need? I think if we're reading this story, you could say, well, what's his need? Well, healing from his paralysis. Being paralyzed, this man was physically restricted, right? This is pre-wheelchair days. So there would have just been a stretcher-like bed that they would have had to carry him around on. He wouldn't be able to get around. He wouldn't be able to hold a job. He wouldn't be able to make a living. And so as such, he would be totally dependent on others. He would be totally dependent on others to feed him, to change his clothes, to give him shelter, to bathe him, to get him from one place to another. And being paralyzed, the reality is this man really had no hope of ever having a different life. There's no cure for paralysis, especially in the first century. This man was stuck in this condition, and it's obviously that he did not want to be there. We don't know how long he was paralyzed and whatnot. We don't know any of those details, but we can see the need that this paralysis was making life difficult for him and those who loved him. And these four men decide, hey, Jesus comes to town. They hear of what Jesus has done, how he cleansed the leper, how he gave sight to the blind, how he cast out the demons, how he did things that no other human being could do. And when they heard that Jesus was in town, they thought, we got to get there. We got to help. We got to go to him. But here's the problem. As we saw at the end of the last chapter, right after he healed the leper and the leper went around and told everybody, Jesus could no longer go anywhere without a massive crowd flocking around to hear him. And so these four men are carrying this bed as they're trying to get to Jesus. Jesus is inside a little house. These houses aren't big. If you've traveled anywhere around the world, you'll see that most people, unless they're wealthy, live in just tiny little spaces that will have like a little cooking area and a little sleeping area. And so Jesus is inside the house teaching, doing what Jesus does, and the crowd, there's people sitting all around on the floor, perhaps even standing, and then there's people crowded in the doorways and people pushed up against by the crowding into the window openings, and there's a huge crowd kind of extending out from the house. And so as these men approach, they're like, there's no way we can get through that. There's no way we can get in there. But that didn't stop them. They knew that Jesus could help. Friends, that's what faith looks like. It's not a possibly, maybe Jesus could do something. I have a habit of reading church signs. I just like to. And there's this one church sign that I saw once, and I get what it's saying, and I'm not trying to be overly critical, but the saying was, tried everything else, try Jesus. Y'all, Jesus isn't just an option to try. Now, I get the point. Right, I get the point. You've tried to fill these needs in other ways. Now try Jesus and find that your needs will be met. I get that. That's positive. But for these men, Jesus wasn't just, well, we've tried everything else, so I guess we'll try Jesus now. This man could do something. We know he has power. So what do? Well, they climb up onto the roof. Now, this would have been, I think, probably even just getting up there would have been an adventure. Now, lest you think it's weird that they're climbing up on the roof, keep in mind these houses weren't very tall, and they weren't very big. Most of them, at most, would be about 18 feet. But they all had flat roofs. The reason they had flat roofs was multiple, right? One, living space would have been limited on the inside, and a lot of living would be happening up above. Sometimes they would eat their meals up there. Sometimes they would bathe up there and whatnot. And one of the reasons they would bathe up there is because they would store water jars to collect rain. And during the day, it would heat up in the sun, and so you'd have nice warm water, right? So there's lots of reasons why there would be stairs or at least a ladder going up to the roof. And it would have been flat. Now, the roofs were made of branches, leaves, mud, right, kind of compacted down. But they were also have to be changed out regularly, right, just as leaks start to form. So it wasn't uncommon for easy access to the roof. So they maneuver to get up on the roof, and immediately they start to, the Greek on this is so fun, it says unroof the roof. It literally means they were just digging a hole through it, right? And could you just imagine this scene? My vivid imagination gets away with me sometimes. But I could just see Jesus, you know, the kingdom of God is like dust. A little bit more dust. A stick. A shaft of light. Listen, I've been preaching since I was 18 years old. And there's one thing I can tell you that happens. People are easily distracted. The slightest noise, the slightest movement, someone getting up to, you know, leave the room, everybody, like, I'll just be preaching and I'll be like, giving my heart out, and they're just like, they follow that person. That's okay, I get it. It's fine. But could you just imagine the distraction that came in when there's a hole opening up in the roof? It would have stopped everything. Every eye would have been fixated on what was happening before them. Jesus would have naturally stopped teaching. And then they lower the man down through the roof, right? And as they're lowering him down, probably with ropes and whatnot, and lowering the mat down and laying him right in front of Jesus. This was like a prime opportunity. And Jesus looks at this man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember what I said last week, Jesus never says anything by accident. Was that man, were they going through all of that just to get his sins forgiven? That's not what they wanted. That's not what they thought they wanted. What they were wanting was that Jesus would pronounce a healing on the man and cause this man, the paralytic, to rise up. But Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." I just love that scene. I often ask my students when I'm teaching this passage, and it's like, What sin is he forgiving them for? Destroying their roof? No. You see, what's happening here is not just that Jesus was just making a statement. He was doing something very profound. Now, before I cover that, I do want to pause and ask, so if Jesus can do anything, and you can see these people in these accounts going through great extents to come to Jesus, have you ever noticed that people today aren't flocking to Jesus? Have you ever tried to witness to a friend or invite someone to church about Jesus and suddenly it's like, no, maybe they come up with excuses or they give you all kinds of reasons. So why don't people go to Jesus, right? Why don't they come to him? Well, I think there's at least three reasons, maybe more. The first is they don't believe they have a need. In evangelism, I've done lots of different evangelism programs, but one of the key principles in all evangelism is this. Nobody will come to Christ until they first realize that they're sinners. You don't need a Savior if you don't realize you need saving. You don't need to be found if you don't realize you're lost. So some people don't come to Christ because they don't think they need him. They're often self-satisfied. They're often, maybe they have a lot of nice stuff and they feel like they've done pretty well in their life. And so when you start talking about Jesus, they're like, yeah, I don't really need that. Another reason that people may not come to Jesus is because they don't believe that he is the answer. At the core of this is unbelief. They don't believe that Jesus is the solution. They don't believe that Jesus can help them. Doesn't matter how much you talk to them about it, they don't believe. So they don't come. Another reason that people don't come to Jesus is because they don't believe the testimony of Christians. This can be for a couple of reasons. Usually, when I talk to people about Jesus, the majority of them will say, well, there was this hypocrite once that really just, they did this and they told me that and they made a bunch of rules and they were very judgmental and they did X, Y, and Z. So why should I follow Jesus if you all are no better than me? So one of the reasons people don't come to Jesus is going to be a combination or all of those three. We can't make someone believe. My father-in-law, who led me to Christ, man. All right. Several people asked for the rest of the story in my testimony. I'm gonna spare you a lot of the extra details, but I started dating a girl who she was a vision of loveliness. She had crimped bangs, green lipstick, black eyeliner. She wore black and white striped tights. I was like, man, she is. Look at that. And we started dating, and I was pretty messed up. I was into a lot of bad stuff. And when I was talking with her, I found out her dad was a Southern Baptist pastor. And I'm like, well, do you like to party? She's like, no, my brothers do, and I think it's stupid, so I don't do any of that. I'm like, yeah, me neither. I stopped. When I was a youth pastor, I had to like really stress missionary dating doesn't typically work. But God used this relationship. And I was living in a different town, so I started going to church to get more time with her through the week and to get on her dad's better side. And so I started going to church for the first time, voluntarily. Well, through the course of time, and like I said, I spare you the details, I just kept making mistake after mistake after mistake. And there was one time she called me up and she said, my dad wants to talk with you. And I thought, oh no. Because he was a bivocational pastor, construction worker, had hands like bricks. I was terrified of him. He wasn't scared of anything. And I didn't want to go see him. She's like, you have to. So I went over to their house, their townhouse, and I get there and I'm nervous and I'm like terrified. I don't want to have to face him. And her mother's like, oh, hi, Alan, how are you? Good to see you. And she calls for him, and he's down in his office in their basement area, and he comes up the stairs. And his hair was messed up. His eyes were sunken back in his head. I mean, he was a mess. And the first words out of his mouth were, "I'm not going to make you stop dating my daughter because I stayed up all night praying for you. And God told me he had a different plan for your life." I'd never heard anything like that before. He then proceeded to take me and down to his office, and I stared at his gun rack while he lectured me. And he told me the story of Joseph and his brothers, and then he drove me to work. That Sunday, I went forward. I rededicated my life to Christ at the end of the church service, because I'd seen people do that. And kind of told everybody, "Yep, I'm rededicating my life to Jesus." And as I was leaving, he met me at the back of the door, and he had a little Bible study booklet. He said, "When do you want to start meeting?" And I said, What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, you made this public commitment in front of everybody. I'm going to hold you to it." And we started meeting on Monday nights, just him and I at their dining room table. It's the first time I ever read the Bible. It's the first time I ever had a man invest in me. We met every Monday at 6 p.m. for about 6 months. Then he asked me, he said, "Do you know if you were to die, where you would go?" And I said, "I know exactly where I'm going to go, hell, and I deserve every bit of it." And he proceeded to share the gospel with me, and friends, I could not tell you what he said after that. Because I felt and sensed the presence of the Lord in a very real and profound way. And it was like all my sin and all my junk and all my everything was exposed before His holiness. And I felt so unworthy and so guilty. And yet at the same time, there was this overwhelming, profound love and grace. I'd spent years doing it my own way, thinking I knew better. And then in one moment, I realized, man, there is nothing, nothing, nothing better than Jesus. And no matter what the cost was, no matter what I had to give up, no matter what's going to have to change, I needed Him. Y'all, my life has never been the same since. And I don't regret a bit of it. You see, when people realize their need, you can't stop them. My father-in-law used to always tell me this. He said, "You know that old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink?" Well, he's right. I don't know that because I've never worked with horses. But I've talked to a lot of people that have. And if a horse doesn't want to drink, it doesn't matter if you push his head in the water, he's not going to drink. He said, "But I can make that horse drink every single time." I said, "How?" He said, "I put salt in the feed bag and create that thirst." Friends, we can't force people to believe. We can't make people believe. We can't make them come to Jesus. We can see their need. We can see their hurt. We can see their desperation. We can see the mess they've made of life. But we can't make them change. But we can be salt and light to create that hunger and that thirst. But going back, right, as Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," He did not say that by accident. He said it on purpose. And yes, He meant it. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." That was this man's greatest need. Because even though paralysis was bad, even though that was the whole reason they went through the trouble to lay it there, Jesus knew that there was something greater than the ability to walk that this man needed. That we all need. The spiritual need of having our sins forgiven. Why? Why is that a greater need? Well, I'll tell you, it's because of why we were created in the first place. God made us. When he made Adam and Eve and made all of humanity, he made us for the purpose of knowing and loving him, of having a relationship with him. God wasn't lonely. God didn't need anything. But he wanted to create his image bearers so that there could be this wonderful, beautiful relationship. And as Adam and Eve were in the garden, and it says, and they would walk with God in the cool of the day, there was this beautiful, unbroken relationship where in all these years, or however long, right? We don't know how long it was. As they're in the garden, and God's presence comes into the garden, and they've run out to meet him, right? Perhaps, Daddy, right? I don't know what they would have said. But they walked with him. They were in perfect relationship. Until one day, you know, because they only had one rule. Man, we can't even get one rule right. You can eat from any tree except this one with the knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that one. And then the serpent comes along and tempts Eve. And don't believe for a minute that Adam was off somewhere doing something else. Adam was right there. Because it says that as he tempted and she took the fruit, she gave some to her husband who was with her. I often jokingly say that Adam knew that God said, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. And so I think Adam was like, all right, go ahead, try it, Eve. And when she didn't die, he's like, no. Delicioso. And in that sin, it wasn't the fruit. It was the disobedience that brought sin into the world. And then it says, and then they heard the sound of the Lord coming in the garden. And what do? They run and hide. And they realize they were naked. So they take some fig leaves and, like, you know, try to do some fashion accessories. And then they hide. And Genesis 3:9, one of the most important questions in all of Bible. Adam, where are you? Where are you? And ever since then, our existence is marred by the presence of sin. And if we think we're any better than Adam and Eve, we haven't realized the reality and the draw of sinfulness. Every single one of us are sinners. Every single one. We're sinful by the things that we do. And y'all, we have a conscience. When we do something wrong, we know it. We're sinful by the way we think, the things we think about. And we're sinful when we don't do the right things we know we should do. There's not a single person on the face of the earth that is free of sin. We do it by habit. We do it by choice. We do it by nature. And sin separates us from a holy God. We were made to know and love our Creator. We were made to have a relationship with him. But sin comes in and separates us. And so the greatest need of all of humanity is to have that sin forgiven so that we can be restored into a right relationship with our Creator God. So that we can know him and experience him and find out how full and rich and free it is to be in a relationship with God. And so when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's not just saying that. He's addressing the deepest need. And there's not one of us here who do not need our sins forgiven. And the beauty of this is, right, as we know, we can never be good enough. We can never try hard enough. It's what God has done by sending Christ to die in our place and to rise again from the dead to provide the forgiveness for all of us, because no matter how hard we try, we all fall short. So God, through his love and grace, provides a means for forgiveness through Christ. That is our deepest need. But not only do we see that he has a deepest need, but we see the ability that Jesus has to transform a life. So when he says, "Your sins are forgiven," instantly all the legalists and all the Jewish leaders in the room start grumbling in their minds. Wait a minute. He just said, "Your sins are forgiven." He can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. And Jesus, I love this, knowing their thoughts, right? Just evidence that he is God in the flesh. He knew what they were thinking. And he said, "Why are you thinking this? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk?" Well, to be honest with you, both of those things are really impossible statements. I could walk into a hospital, into the ICU ward, and say, "You're healed." I can say it. Doesn't mean people are going to get up and walk and be healed perfectly, right? It's easy to say, but it's impossible to accomplish apart from the power of God. And so Jesus lays it out there and says, "Okay, you say I'm blaspheming, but what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" Well, in some ways, it's easier just to say your sins are forgiven. But then he says this, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." He looks to the paralytic and says, "Get up, walk, take up your mat and go home." This is a beautiful display, because what Jesus is doing is demonstrating two things at once. One, he is showing that he has the power and authority to forgive sins as God in the flesh, because only God can forgive sins. And when Jesus is saying, "I have the authority to forgive sins," he is claiming divinity there. And when he then says to the paralytic, "Get up and walk," and the paralytic just suddenly gets up and walks, then this whole thing wasn't a sham. This wasn't some elaborate plot to deceive everybody. Man, those people were genuinely concerned about this paralytic. They destroyed a roof to get him in there. And in front of everybody, and you know they would have been like you could probably hear a pin drop. They would have been so rapt with attention, and they would have watched this guy get up, pick up his bed, and the crowd would have parted, and he would have just walked right out. Because what Jesus has is both the authority and the power. By healing the man, making him walk, he demonstrated that he also has the authority and power to forgive sin. And because of this, this man's life was changed forever. When Jesus meets our needs, doesn't mean we're going to be instantly perfect, but it does mean that he gives us what we need to do what he asks us to do. Before we know Christ, we're very much like the paralytic. Before I met Jesus, I was very much, I went to NA, AA, I went to all of those A's, and I tried to reform, and I tried to stop, only to fail again and again and again. When you come to Christ, he changes you from the inside out, and he gives you his Holy Spirit, who empowers you to follow him and live for him. He truly transforms. So what do we do with this? Okay, so just kind of wrapping up this. Our faith must be in Jesus, not a gimmick, not a fad, right? And genuine faith can overcome all obstacles, whether it be hypocrisy, persecution, misunderstanding, and skepticism. We can bring others to Jesus. And this is probably the part that we would play in this. We would be like the four friends, the four men who brought the paralytic. We can't change their lives. We can't bring the miraculous, but we can take them to the one who can. We can take him to the one. So how do we do this? Well, we point others to Jesus. That's all we do. It's very simple. We do so by our actions, by helping those, showing them the love of Jesus and the person of Jesus by the way we interact with them. We point them to Jesus by the words that we say, and we point them to Jesus by our prayers. These things are not just empty religious rituals. These are things that we do as the instruments to help others come to Jesus. And remember, regardless of what needs you may be struggling with, the most important of all of them is, where are you in your relationship with God? That's the most important. Just as God asked Adam, Adam, where are you? He's asking you this morning, where are you? Where are you? When was the last time you sought his face? When was the last time you were desperate to meet with him? When was the last time you spent time pursuing God from your innermost desire? Because we can have all these other things. We can have our health, but if we don't have God, we don't have much. Not saying health isn't important. Certainly want health. But more important than health, more important than money, more important than anything is your relationship with Christ. And when you are in a right relationship with him, you find he satisfies your deepest longings. Join with me in prayer.